Those with Nineveh, Jonah is one of them, and Nahum is the other one, and strangely, both of them end with a question. Okay, Jonah chapter 3, and let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask that you'd help us to understand the Bible doctrine, Old Testament, and I do ask you'd help us to understand what we apply to ourselves, help us to figure out your words out, and we thank you for them. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, if you look on a map, Jonah was trying to run, like 1,000 miles away. He was on the shores of Israel, and he took a ship hoping to get clear over to Spain. And then on that way over is when it had the storm, and then he came back and landed in North Israel on the shores of Galilee, and then hightailed it over to Nineveh in a day. And he's walking through the city. I doubt he got cleaned up, so he probably looked pretty bad, stunk to high heaven. And he just walked through the city and said 8 words over and over through the city. You know, I'm assuming over and over for everybody to hear it. Yet 40 days in Nineveh shall be overthrown. And it's the strangest citywide revival ever known to man. Back in the early 1900s, you had Mordecai Ham, you had Billy Sunday, who would travel around from city to city and have great citywide revivals. Billy Sunday was the last great one. But yet that had a lot of pre-planning. It had cottage prayer meetings. It had somebody going in front of it and getting everything planned and organized. This one had nothing. This one had one man who said 8 words, who gave no solution, who did not want a solution, did not care for the people, and God watched what these people did and gave the greatest revival, citywide revival known to man. The greatest national revival would have been under Ezra 9 and 10, where a nation of people had a revival from very few words that Ezra delivered. And their revival started with a bunch of divorce decrees. That's a weird revival, where the men or whoever divorced the strange wives that they had married, and then God saw their repentance. So we're in Jonah chapter 3, verse 5. And this is obviously nothing that we can try to figure out for American Christianity, because Americans, churches, you know, when they have an increase of numbers, they think that's a great revival. And so they're going to tell everybody about it. And Jonah was mad about this one. Jonah chapter 3, verse 5. So the people of Nineveh, this is the capital of Assyria. Assyria today is modern-day Iran. So the people of Nineveh believed God. Okay, believed what? The 8 words that in 40 days they're going to be overthrown. So they believed God, the people. Does that mean every single individual in Nineveh? Or was it a certain quota that God saw and said, okay, generically, the people? Okay, the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, that's like a burlap sack, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Okay, and then he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything, let them not feed nor drink water. So, what's the purpose of having animals fast? You know, and this is an example of a king or a political figurehead who is getting everybody to change their actions to give an illustration to God of repentance and fasting. And dogs, cats, I don't know how they did that, but got everybody, all the animals, and again, you can force people either by fear or threats or intimidation to change actions, but that doesn't necessarily mean that their heart has been changed. But in this context, that's demonstrating that the king and the nobles are serious about this. So they are demonstrating their belief in verse 5 by the fasting, the sackcloth, and getting the entire city involved. This is the capital. So can you imagine this happening in Washington, D.C.? You know, or the capital of Indiana, Indianapolis? A guy walking into Indianapolis and say, you're going to be destroyed in 40 days, and then the governor and the state senators and the state legislature decreeing everybody in Indiana is going to fast and all this stuff. So this is an amazing thing. Then he says in verse 8, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. The violence that historically was taking place at this time was on the battlefield when Assyria conquered a nation. They would obviously pillage it, and any of the soldiers that chose to do it would really take out their violence out on people, and they'd take pliers and skin people alive. Okay, so that's... you say, well, that's pretty, barbaric. No difference in Vietnam. No difference in World War II. No difference in World War I. No difference there. None whatsoever. This still takes place. And if we had a war, you know, anywhere you got war going on, you got these things taking place. So he says that. Then he says, verse 9, who can tell? Now, the king, or we would say the mayor, but the king did not know if God was going to fulfill the 40 days or not. So he had not a clue. He said, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? So here the question from the king is he did not know. This is similar to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they demonstrated their faith by defying or going against the royal decree of Nebuchadnezzar and then pulling him in front of Nebuchadnezzar. And they said, our God will deliver us, but if he will not, basically they're saying, okay, God is going to deliver us, but if he wants us to die in the fire, we're delivered from you. If he doesn't want us to die in fire, we're still delivered from you. And they were not sure if God was going to deliver them, but their faith demonstrated, hey, we're gonna do right regardless of the consequences. And so that was demonstration of faith. Now, under the Old Testament covenant, especially the Mosaic covenant, the word repentance involved a turning from sin. In this context, is turning from their wrong actions. The first time the word repent is found in the Bible, and this is one of those words you got to run the thing throughout the Bible to get to its definition, first definition, primary or second definition, because in the Chick Tracts, in the last page, it has like the place where people can pray to get saved. They will use the repentance as an Old Testament definition. Okay, so, but they have so much other good things going on there, I'm not going to worry about that portion. Genesis 6, verse 6. Here's the first occurrence of the word repent, and it repented the Lord that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. So here, repentance is a grief of heart. That's where it starts. And then it says, and the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping things and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. So repentance starts with a grief of heart or a grief of attitude. And then in this case, the action, the change of action is destroying man. In the Jonah 3 passage, is they believed God, verse 5, and that belief resulted in the repentance or the change of action in verse 7 and 8 and 9. In the New Testament, okay, repentance is a repentance toward God. Okay, where Acts chapter 17... Okay, Acts chapter 17, verse 30. It says, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. What is this repentance toward? Chapter 20, verse 21. It says, chapter 20, verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. From what I see a lot of preachers in the New Testament doing is they're getting somebody to repent from their sin to have a change of action before faith in Christ. And what empowers a person to do that is faith in Christ. It's almost like they got the cart before the horse. Now, if there's something that someone has placed their faith in rather than Jesus Christ, say religion, yes, they do have to turn from that false religion to Jesus Christ. But the key is repenting toward Jesus Christ. And that's the key for the New Testament. Now, for in Jonah's day, the king and the people, they were uncertain of God changing his mind about the 40-day decree. So they were like, okay, if God's still going to destroy us, at least we are going to believe God and we are going to get right. This is from the eight words, or possibly also from looking at the man saying the eight words. Okay, 3 days in the belly of the whale with all the digestive juices, his hair probably was gone, or at least partially gone. His skin, no doubt, was totally discolored, and he would have looked like a mess. Now, in verse 10, it says, God saw their works. He saw their works. The works was verifying their faith. Of verse 5, their belief in God. God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. So this is like Hebrews chapter 11, because this is Old Testament doctrine. Hebrews chapter 11 is often called what? The faith chapter. But when you read through Hebrews chapter 11, it says, and by faith Noah built, moved with fear, and built an ark. There's the works. It has the faith, and then there's the works. So for us in the New Testament, okay, because Hebrews is dealing with the tribulation time period, for us in the New Testament, faith in Christ, repentance toward God, God looks at our heart, we're justified, and then we rely upon the Spirit of God by faith to change our actions or our works. But a lot of there are some times, though, in a person's life that what works are we talking about? A lot of people have certain list of works, okay? But yet, in an individual's life, in any Christian's life, you wish that when you got saved, your life was a constant going upwards toward Christ. Ideal situation, but that doesn't happen for any of us. It's like this. And the idea is hoping that this down is the last down, that then this down is higher than that down, and this down's higher than that down. And so, yeah, you wish it's an even keel upwards, but that's not how it goes, because we got our struggles in life, we got, you know, dealing with unclean spirits, we got this going on. And so during one of them downtimes, people would say, oh, you're not saved, I don't see any works. Okay, yeah, but God looks at that heart. Okay, for the Ninevites. Now, Jonah in type seems to be a type of a Jewish evangelist preaching to Gentiles. Okay, hence he portrays somebody, a Jewish evangelist preaching to Gentiles during the tribulation time period. So God saw their works. Now, here's the problem that Jonah now faced. Now, why was he so mad? Yet 40 days in Nineveh shall be destroyed. He made a statement, 40 days went past. Does that make him a false prophet? Because Deuteronomy 13 says that when a man makes a statement and it doesn't come to pass, now he's a false prophet. Should have Jonah said, in 40 days you're going to be destroyed unless you repent. Who knows? He didn't say that. But this now makes him look like that. For example, you know, people made a big deal about the end of the world at the end of what, 2012, was it the Mayans, that their calendar ended, so December 21st was supposed to be the end of the world. Well, it didn't happen, obviously. Well, the Mayans also predicted, you know, I don't know how they predicted this one, because if the end of the world was December 21st, 2012, they also somehow predicted, and I don't know how the United States got involved in this, that there's going to be a financial collapse March 4th, 2014. Now, I don't know how that happened if the world ended in 2012. So that's Tuesday. Okay, but, it's just strange stuff. The problem with dating things is, one, is our calendar system is all messed up. And two, what if God changes his mind? God is the one that ultimately is the one that chooses these things. Now, granted, the devil may have a certain set of goals, but God is the one that calls the shots. And so in this context, 40 days went by, and the book of Nahum is the next book dealing with Nineveh, one of the two books. And the date I have on Jonah is about 810 B.C. And if you know that Assyria, that's the capital, Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, came in and conquered the 10 northern tribes 722 B.C., so 90 years later, here they are conquering the nation of Israel. They have not been destroyed. The 40 days have gone way past. So God delayed this destruction for over 100 years. He delayed that. Now that goes with any nation. Now what the criteria is, no one knows. It says it's an absolute statement in Psalms 9 that all nations that forget God shall be turned into hell. That includes this nation. And so where does God draw the line? With the Amorites, he said in Genesis 15, 16, the iniquity of the Amorites are not yet full. So once that iniquity filled up that cup that God has in heaven, then he grabbed that cup, turned it up, and poured it out on the Amorites. He told Jeremiah, if you find one man, Jeremiah 5 verse 1, if you find one man who executes the truth or justice and seeks the truth in Jerusalem, you find one man, I will pardon Jerusalem. Well, evidently Jeremiah didn't find that man because Jerusalem was conquered by Babylon on three installments, 606, 590-something, and 586. So evidently that man didn't happen. They did have a good revival, the best revival under Josiah, right close to those times of prayer. But you talk about here, and then it dropped down just like that, like the seven churches of Asia, where you have these seven churches where Ephesus, Smyrna. Smyrna was commended by God. Then you have Thyatira. Then you got Pergamos. Then you got Sardis. And then Philadelphia, that one was the one really commended by God. And that would have been the church age, anywhere from the 1800 or from the Reformation until the 1800s, where great revivals were taking place, and then it drops off to Laodicea, which is what we're struggling with. And so it's like, and then drops off like that. And so God saw that. What's the criteria? We don't know. So what do? We just keep praying for our country. Keep doing right. Chapter 4. Now this is obviously not the response that's normal for a great revival in America. If there's a great revival, people would probably count the people and broadcast this great revival. But in Jonah's case, he was mad at God. Chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Why? I don't know. Was it because he was a patriot of Israel and he could see that God was going to use them to destroy Israel? Was it because it made him look like to be a liar? In chapter 4, verse 2, he says, and he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? So, was he concerned now about going back home and say, hey, what gives, Jonah? I thought you said it was going to happen. It didn't happen, Jonah. Was not this my saying in my country? Therefore, I fled before thee unto Tarshish. Now, it looks like that's what his issue was. I fled unto Tarshish. That was over by Spain. For I knew that thou art a gracious God. Now, for each of us individually, is God being gracious to each of us individually, are we going to get mad because God was gracious towards us? That would be silly. But we might get mad at God if he was gracious towards somebody we didn't want him to be gracious toward. God, I expected you to whap him upside the head. I expected you to judge him. I mean, for example, there's one of the worst kings of Israel or Judah was Manasseh. Manasseh was the son of Hezekiah. He died he was born during the 15-year extra life that Hezekiah was given. And Manasseh turned out to be one of the worst kings. He had the longest reign, but yet during his reign, he was killing children for political power. Now, I don't know if he was doing this publicly where people knew it or if he was doing it secretly, but it's obviously not secret with God. So here's a man that was offering children to be sacrificed in worship services to pagan deities. Who would think that guy would get right with God? Who would think Bill Clinton would be a man that got right with God? Who would think somebody like Obama would get saved and get right with God? Or Bush, or any of these guys. Okay, but here Manasseh gets arrested, gets conquered, is in chains, and it says that he humbled himself. And God saw that. And that's God's grace. Okay, and God was gracious. And I'm sure if Manasseh had some believers of Judaism, and they despised Manasseh, and then when he received God's grace, they said, I don't know why God did that, and maybe got mad at God. He killed all those kids. Okay, and so Jonah's mad at God for being gracious to the Ninevites and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. So if God expressed all those attributes toward Jonah personally, he would have appreciated it. He would have been thankful to God, hopefully. But he was mad at God because God expressed those attributes of him towards Jonah's enemies or who he did not like. Then he says, therefore now, O Lord... Now, this is how angry he gets at God. Take, I beseech thee, my life from me. For it is better for me to die than to live. So he wasn't going to take his own life. He probably felt, no, I'm not going to kill myself. But Lord, would you do it for me? I don't want to go back home. I don't want to have to answer all those arguments. I just don't want to deal with that. I'm mad at you, God. Would you just kill me? And so there's been a few men in the Bible that asked God. Elijah did that after the great victory that Elijah had over all these false prophets and Ahab and Jezebel. And then the next chapter, he was so discouraged, depressed, despondent that he said, Lord, would you just kill me? And so you talk about from a high to a low, just like that. And often when you have victories, there's often a drop-off like that. And so notice how patient the Lord is. He is not only gracious with the Ninevites, he's gracious with Jonah when he's mad at God. Can you be gracious with somebody when they're mad at you and teed off at you and all that stuff? Then the Lord said, dost thou well to be angry? So Jonah, you got a good cause, you got a good reason to be mad. And notice, Jonah doesn't answer him. It's like he's mad at God, and the Lord is speaking to him, and he walks away from God. So Jonah went out of the city, sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, and sat under it in a shadow till he might see what would become of the city, hoping that God was going to destroy it. Wanting God to destroy it. Probably after these people repented, he probably said, this ain't going to last. This ain't the real thing. They didn't really get saved. I mean, we've heard those arguments from people. And so what the Lord did, and the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah. Now how long did that grow? How fast did that grow? Okay, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. And so Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. Glad he got that shade over him from the hot sun. And God prepared a worm when the morning rose up the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. So this worm ate the roots off, or either ate that or ate it right at the stub there, and the thing lost the water and withered. Obviously withered very quickly. Verse 8, it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind. Now see how you have God preparing a whale, God preparing a worm, God preparing a wind. Whale, worm, wind. Hey, that's alliterated. Okay, so an east wind is a hot wind, hot, dry. And the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted. And wished in himself to die and said, it's better for me to die than to live. So twice now he's praying this. God said to Jonah, dost thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry even out of death. He's mad. He's mad at God. Now Christians don't like to admit this, getting mad at God. But he is mad at God. Then said the Lord, and the Lord's patient with him. He said, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for which thou hast not labored. Neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. So is that how quick that thing? Is there such a thing that grows that fast, unless that's a miracle? So he said, Jonah, you didn't do anything to get that thing to grow. I did it. You did nothing. And you were happy for it, and then it died, and now you're mad. And now he's going to use that illustration of nature, and he's going to ask a question, and the question's not answered. Strange question. And he said, and should not I spare the Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 70,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? What's the cows got to do with it? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. So you got 120,000 that do not know the right hand from the left hand. So what age would that be? 3 years old? Depends on what the child's taught. 3, 4? So how many people we got here? I would say you got over 1 million. 1 million people. You see, the Lord, it says that the Lord does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. Says he takes pleasure in the death of his saints. So he asked this question, and we have to wait till we get to heaven to hear the rest of the story. No answer. No answer whatsoever. And isn't that the strangest thing in the Bible? I mean, here God used this man to, who of us here would not want to be accountable for bringing a million people to Jesus Christ? Would love to have that, right? And here's a man that was mad about it. And his name means dove, portraying the Holy Ghost, and his dad's name means the truth seeker. Boy, how do you put all that stuff together? And the author of this Bible is just phenomenal. So we got the book ends with a question, and then the follow-up, or the, I guess you could call it a sequel, but it's a different man, is Nahum, who's got three chapters. And in these three chapters, he calls it a bloody city in chapter 3, verse 1. So they revert back to this, and around possibly 100 years after Jonah's event, Assyria was conquered by Babylon and destroyed. So there's the end of Jonah, the book of Jonah. Okay, we'll go ahead and stop there and pray. Lord, thank you for the story here with Jonah, a very unusual story, yet that story, you said that sign was going to be the only sign given to the people in your generation. And those people that repented, you are going to call upon them to bear testimony in the great court of heaven at the white throne judgment. And at that time, I would dare say that Jonah would be very pleased that you used him in a powerful way. And Lord, we just pray and we just ask and pray that you'd help us to love your word and to rejoice in your graciousness, in your mercy, even in your graciousness and mercy toward someone that we would think is wicked, that is not deserving of it. And we appreciate your grace, your mercy, your slowness to anger. In Jesus' name, amen.